Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth in Matthew chapter 14. We're veterans here, so we will go straight into the rebound technique, giving each of us the opportunity to rebound, if necessary, with a few moments of silent prayer. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and the opportunity to gather together to study your word and fulfill the commandments that you have given us in time to glorify you, both in time and in eternity. In Christ's name, amen. We now start in chapter 14 of Matthew. We're about halfway through the book of Matthew. And it says, at that time, Herod the Tetrarch. Now, who is this person? Well, remember, Pontius Pilate, who was the Roman procurator, he came into power, according to Roman records, in AD 27. And he was appointed by Rome to be the governor over Judea. Now, Herod Antipas is called the Fox, and this is this fellow. He's Herod the Tetrarch. He's also known as Herod Antipas, and he's also called the Fox. He was the sub-ruler that Rome allowed to rule over the northern area of Galilee. Now, when Herod the Great was alive, the Romans gave him authority over the entire area. But when he died, they divided up his kingdom that was subordinate to Rome into different compartments. And so Herod the Fox had one of those compartments, and that was the area around the northern area of Galilee. And this fellow had married a woman by the name of Herodias, who was the granddaughter of Herod the Great. So he married the granddaughter of Herod the Great, so they're related by blood. And also, she was the wife of his brother, and he married her. She was also the sister of Herod Agrippa, who's mentioned in Acts 12. So you can see that the family of Herod had great roots throughout all the region, and they had a lot of interbreeding amongst the clan there. So we read here that this person, he heard the news about Jesus, and of course everybody heard the news about Jesus, and said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him." And then verse 3 it says, "For when Herod," this explains verse 2, "had John arrested, he bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. For John had been saying to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.' Although Herod wanted to put him to death, he feared the crowd, because they regarded John as a prophet." And of course, leaders, corrupt leaders, always fear the crowd. And corrupt leaders and politicians, they always play to the crowd. They don't do what's right. They simply do whatever they think the crowd wants to do. And this is no exception. So, verse 5, it says, "Although Herod wanted to put him to death, he feared the crowd because they regarded John as a prophet." John had a very large following, and we've studied, of course, his works. He was the Elijah of his day. He was the one that proclaimed the first advent of Jesus Christ. Verse 6, "But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod." So this is not his daughter. This is the daughter by his brother. And so, in verse 7, "so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked." Now, he was drunk at this party. Obviously, it's a birthday party. He's drunk. Sees a good-looking woman dancing in front of him, and there you go. Makes an oath that he probably would not have done if he was sober. Verse 8, "Having been prompted by her mother, she said, 'Give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist.'" Now, why would the mother say that? Because the mother was calling... when he says that Herod, it's not lawful for you to have her, it was also an insult to her, and she wanted this to go away. So the best way to make it go away is to kill him. So if she felt threatened by John the Baptist calling her basically a fallen woman, and shows she wanted to get rid of him. And she encouraged her daughter to dance, this dance, and therefore that was a request. Although he was grieved in verse 9, the king commanded it to be given because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests. So in other words, he made the oath, and that's fine, but all the guests heard the oath. If the guests weren't around to hear the oath, he wouldn't have kept his oath. But of course, the king always has to keep his word. Now again, they call him a king here, and he is a king, but he's under the authority of the Roman Empire. So he has limited authority. He's a vassal of the Roman Empire. And then verse 10, he sent and had John beheaded in the prison. Why was he grieved? Because he thought that, oh my God, there's going to be an uprising now. That's all I need for the Romans to come in here and see that I can't control these people under my jurisdiction, because if I behead him, there may be a riot and an uprising. It wasn't because he was a big buddy of John the Baptist and he felt grieved he had to kill this guy. Not at all. Remember, we just studied that. He was afraid of the crowds. He wanted to kill him himself, but he was afraid that there might be some type of an uprising. Better just let him stay in jail. Nobody's rioting in the streets, and he'll just die in the prison. We also already studied the fact that when John was in the jail, that he had a little faith rest problem, and Jesus Christ straightened him out. And so he did sent and had him beheaded in the prison. Now, beheading is a very quick death. I mean, that's a great way to die if you got to die. We all have to die absent the rapture. It's very quick. The only pain is really thinking about it before it happens. And if you're relying on God and you're thinking Bible doctrine, it's not bad at all. It's a very humane way to die, and that's why Dr. Guillotin, the French physician, developed the guillotine, named after him, to have a quick and painless death. Just chopping the heads off is like turning out the light. And so he sent and had and beheaded him in the prison. This is actually a very nice way to die, because if you were a Roman citizen, they would behead you, or they would let you go cut your wrist and die when the sentence of death was given. If you were not a Roman citizen, they tortured you to death, and the standard process was the crucifixion. So this is actually a pleasant death that God graced John the Baptist out with. In verse 11, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. His disciples came and took away the body and buried it, and they went and reported to Jesus. Verse 13, now when Jesus heard about John, he withdrew from there in a boat to a secluded place by himself. And when the people heard of this, they followed him on foot from the cities. Now, Jesus, of course, always knew in his deity that this was going to occur. But why did he go off, as it says here, into a secluded place by himself? Because he knows that this is the kickstart. Once John is beheaded, that's another notch closer to the crucifixion. And that's something in his humanity that he didn't want to do. And we'll see this later on in the Garden of Gethsemane. He said, I don't want to do this. In his humanity, he was being obviously very truthful, because it's impossible for Jesus Christ to be untruthful. He did not want to go to the cross, but nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. So he's realizing that this is coming, the cross is coming, and this is a milestone. When John the Baptist is beheaded, that's a milestone, it's a closer step towards the cross. And the cross was always in front of the humanity of Christ. And so, of course, the people are not going to leave him alone. They follow him followed him on foot from the cities. Cities, plural, all about the region. Verse 14, when he went ashore, he saw a large crowd and felt compassion for them. Now notice, he felt compassion for the crowd, everybody in the crowd. Some are sick, some are not sick. What's the compassion based on? They're unbelievers. And if they're believers, they have no Bible doctrine. And that's the solution to man's problem. And part two here, though, and the word chi, he healed their sick. And again, the purpose of healing the sick was to announce who he was, that he was the Messiah, not to alleviate human suffering throughout the world. Verse 15, when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, this place is desolate, and the hour is already late, so send the crowds away, that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves. But Jesus said to them, they do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. Now, we've already studied the fact that this is part two of a test, because Jesus already had this conversation with these knuckleheads when they had to feed the 5,000 and there was no food. And he said, what have you got there? Remember, they divided up the food, spread it out, and fed them all. So now we're getting the exact same test. Do you think these people would now say, oh, no problem, Lord, just tell us what to do. We'll get the bread out there. We'll feed them all. Of course not. Of course not. They actually compounded their unbelief and their lack of faith rest, because look at verse 17. They said to him, we have here only five loaves and two fish. That's all we got. In other words, we don't have enough for us, because Peter could eat that up by himself. He was a big guy. And he said, bring them here to me. Verse 19, ordering the people to sit down on the grass, he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up towards heaven, he blessed the food, and breaking the loaves, he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. Now, he's making these disciples into something that they really don't want to be, and that is, he's making them glorified ushers. He's making them glorified ushers. And when Christ, in verse 15, he said, the disciples should do something about this. In other words, you know, command and just tell Christ, you know, get the bread, do it. But of course, they didn't do that. So, what he's doing here in verse 15 is he's following. He's telling them, you know, since you can't apply Bible doctrine, I'll give you something to do. And that's what we have here. He's given the disciples something to do, and the disciples are glorified ushers. And being a glorified usher is something that they don't like. They really don't like to be a glorified usher because they're too important to be glorified ushers. They basically want to stay there and be the bishops that are surrounding Jesus Christ. But he's giving them menial labor to do. Verse 20, and they all ate and were satisfied. This must be the best meal that ever was. Ruth Chris Steakhouse or whatever it is, the bread must have tasted the best that ever existed, and the fish was just wonderful. And it probably, because it was supernaturally created by God, probably sustained them for a long time. They probably didn't need to eat again for a couple of days. And they all ate and were satisfied, and that's an understatement. They picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, 12 full baskets. Now, this is no coincidence. One basket for one each of the disciples. 12 disciples being ushered, and exactly 12 baskets. And, of course, they're each holding their little basket. There were about 5,000 men who ate besides women and children. So if you add the women and children, there's far more than 5,000 here. There's probably closer to 10,000, maybe 15,000, but there's a lot there. This passage is also covered in John 6, 1-21. The same incident is covered in John 6, 1-21. So, now we're going to verse 22. Immediately, in other words, right from this instance, immediately, Christ is telling the disciples to do something else. He made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him. Now, they're back at the Sea of Galilee. They're going across the other side, to the other side, while he sent the crowds away. So each of these knuckleheads is grabbing, probably each has his basket. There's 12 baskets, 12 disciples. They've each clutching their little basket in their hands. They're in the boat. This, of course, some people talk about the fact that this is a image of the church age, that we're in a little boat right now. Christ is not with us, but we're all holding our little basket. And that is the grace provisions of God. And the basket, of course, would be the Bible doctrine that we have. And if you have that little basket, when problems come, when problems are starting to come on these people, you just look at the basket. And that should have been their reminder that this is God. That little basket was their reminder that I have everything I need here to make the conclusion that this is God. Why do I need to worry? And of course, we saw this about the parable of the sower, that the seed goes into some believers, but they worry so much that it doesn't really take root and they don't grow to maturity. So, verse 23, after he had sent the crowds away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone. So Christ is praying in his humanity. And basically, he's talking to God, reflecting Bible doctrine in his human soul and his human spirit. But the boat was already a long distance from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. What's the fourth watch of the night? Well, this would be between 3 o'clock and 6 o'clock a.m. And of course, when you're in a boat, somebody has to stay awake and watch and see what's going on so you don't hit other boats. Storm's coming up, you can alert people, put the sail up, put the sail down. So everybody didn't go to sleep on the boat, so somebody's doing the watch. So this is between 3 o'clock and 6 o'clock in the morning. And what did they see? Well, they saw... He came to them walking on the sea. So they saw Jesus Christ walking on the ocean towards the disciples in their boat. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified, absolutely terrified. No application of Bible doctrine. And said, their first conclusion, it is a ghost. Now the word for ghost here in the Greek is phantom, which of course is a transliteration into the English language, P-H-A-N-T-O-M. there are no such thing as ghosts or phantoms. When you die as a human, you go face to face to be with the Lord. If there are demons, they're out there and they go bump in the night. But when the human dies, the soul goes immediately to be face to face with the Lord. How long is immediately? I don't know. It doesn't say how long it takes. But we do know that they don't hang around the earth. There's no ghost. Any type of supernatural issues or things that are happening would be attributed to either demons or angels. And if it's a bad thing that's occurring, it's obviously demonic. And in the church age, there is no angel that is talking to you. And angels are not appearing to you and telling you Bible doctrine so you can write it down as occurred before the canon of Scripture was closed out. But we do know that demons are in the billions everywhere. And can they do things? Of course they can. We've studied what demons can do. But there are no ghosts. So when people say that the ghost of Dear Aunt Susie is haunting the house or the Civil War ghost in here and there, no such thing. It's vivid imagination along with Sasquatch and Little Green Men and all sorts of other things, but there are no ghosts. So these people are very superstitious and they say it's a ghost. So they don't really know Bible doctrine, and of course that superstition's been around for a long time. And the Greeks believe this as well, that your soul, or what they call your shadow or your ghost, could wander around here and wander around there. So that's their conclusion. They cried out in fear. So twice we got terrified and they're in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them saying, "Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid." So take courage, in other words, it's me. Do not be afraid. And if you're a child of God, and we are, what are we afraid of? Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. There's nothing that can happen to you that God does not know about. Verse 28, Peter said to him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." Now you can imagine, though, when this was occurring, the waves are floating up and down and up and down, and so they're catching a glimpse of Jesus walking on the water. He's not walking on still water. So they look, and they saw the wave come up, and then they saw him go away. And then they saw him come up, and they saw him go away as it approached towards the boat. So the water's not still yet. So it's quite a scene, and if you read John, you can see that there's a little bit more description of what was happening here. So the boat's doing a lot of twists and turns. It's dark, and they see something there, and they don't know quite what it is. They're terrified. They're afraid. And, of course, as he comes right up to the boat, he's talking to them because, again, he's got to be right near the boat before he gets on the boat. So he's still staying on the water, but he's close to the boat. And they're not welcoming him into the boat. They're not throwing him a lifeline, saying, "Come on in." They're just terrified out of their minds. But Peter said to him, "Lord, Kurios, God, if it is you," they know who it was, "command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come," just one word. And Peter got out of the boat. So Peter's crawled out of the boat, puts his foot on this water that's going up and down and up and down, and walked on the water and came towards Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became frightened. So in other words, the analogy is, if you take your eyes off the Lord and put your eyes on your problem, you will sink. Don't keep your eyes on your problem, because yes, we've all got problems. Keep your eye on the solution. When you put your eyes on the problem, you will sink. When you keep your eyes on the solution, you can't sink, because you know that God has a plan, that God knew that that storm was there billions of years ago, and he's made provisions for it. And if it's your day to die, then die like a man and not like a scribbling coward on your knees screaming like a girl, because you're all going to die. We just saw John the Baptist get his head chopped off, and he went there with a smile on his face, very happy to die, because he was applying Bible doctrine. And so that's the issue. If you put your eyes on your problem, yeah, you will, I will, we all will fall apart. And God will give you problems. He'll give you the little problems of the mosquito at first and see what you do. And then he'll give you the bigger problems where the elephant will trample you, and then see what you do. As we studied in Job and many other passages, problems are going to come. But if you put your eye on the solution, you'll pass. If you keep your eyes on the problem, you'll flunk. But don't worry, if you're still alive and you're saying, "Well, I flunked this test," and you're still breathing, you'll get another test and another test. God gives you the answers to the exam, then he gives you the exam, and then you flunk the exam. And he gives you a retest with all the answers right there. The answers are the basket these idiots are holding in their hands. And as they're watching Christ and screaming like little children, they're holding that basket in their hand. All they had to do was look down at the basket and say, "This is God. What am I worried about?" But they couldn't apply the Bible doctrine that was right in front of them. And of course, we have the same problem. We can't apply the doctrine that we have in our souls. And so that's what happened to Peter. Lord, save me. Isn't that what we all say? Lord, save me from my problem. Deliver me. Sotso. This is not a salvation passage because he's already saved. This obviously means he's sinking into the water. 31. Immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" But at least Christ is saying he had a little bit of faith. The other guys didn't even get out of the boat. So he did have a little faith. Pistis is the word for faith. P-I-S-T-I-S. And this is the application of Bible doctrine. You have a little bit of faith, Peter. And then he says, why didn't you keep it up? Why did you doubt? And of course the answer is clear that, you know, Peter's volition. He chose to take his eyes off the solution and put his eyes on the problem. Verse 32, when they got into the boat, the wind stopped. Now, Peter was always very impetuous. He was the one that always was out there on the front lines of doing stuff. The other ones thought about it, but Peter would always do stuff. He was like a bull in a china shop. When they got into the boat, the wind stopped. So immediately, when Peter and Christ got into the boat, boom, just like glass. And this is the second time these disciples have been given this test, and they flunked it two times in a row. Except for Peter had a little, Peter got a D minus. I'll give him a D. The other one's got Fs again. In verse 32, and those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "You are certainly God's son." Then they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent word into all the surrounding districts and brought to him all who were sick. So he's going into another part of the area around the Sea of Galilee. And they implored him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak, and as many as touched it were cured, whether they were a believer or an unbeliever. These people were put limitations on God, again, as we saw with the woman in Matthew chapter 9:21. If I just touch his cloak. These are, again, there's no magic in the cloak. They're putting limitations on what God can do for them. They could have very well sat there on the top of the mountain and said, "God, I know you will heal me. Heal me," and they would have been healed. Just like the Roman centurion, the Roman officer. He didn't have to touch anything. He didn't have to go with him. And Christ was testing him. He said, "Okay, I'll go with you." And remember the Roman centurion, "You don't need to go with me. Just give the word. I'm a commander, and I give the word. My troops do it. You're the commander of the universe. Just give the word. You don't need to follow me." And of course, he had tremendous faith rest. He was applying the Bible doctrine that he had in his soul. And now we're in chapter 15. Then some Pharisees and scribes, the scribes of the lawyers that graduated from the two theological seminaries, some scribes became Pharisees, some didn't. And some became Sadducees, and some went on to be the elders in different programs. They came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, in other words, they're coming out from Jerusalem because they can't ignore these miracles. And all the people are flocking to Christ, and so they're very aware of Jesus Christ. "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." This is also mentioned in Luke chapter 11, verse 38. The traditions of the elders, what does that mean? You can look in the Bible, in the Old Testament, you will not find anything about the traditions of the elders. Who are the elders? The elders refer to, they wanted to refer to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All the traditional Jewish leaders from the past. Now, where do they get this idea about washing your hands? Well, specifically, there's a whole bunch of taboos that are in a thing called the Mishnah. The Mishnah was compiled from 200 BC to AD 135 by Jewish teachers, Jewish scholars, Jewish scribes, and they added on to the Old Testament. It is not the Word of God. It's called the Mishnah. And you can get a copy of the Mishnah if you want and put it in your library and read all these wonderful things they put in there. It's a series of treatises. It's like legal treatises, like St. Mary's Journal or something. And they deal with Jewish life. They talk about legal issues, religious issues, moral issues. It's kind of like the canon that the Catholics have, Catholic law, canon law. It is not the Word of God. Repeat, it is not the Word of God. Now, many Christian denominations have also developed their own traditions, and they are apart from the Word of God. Some of the traditions, of course, are in the old days you couldn't, you know, go to movies. You couldn't dance with girls. Or if you're a girl, you couldn't dance with boys. Or you couldn't do this, you couldn't do that. And, you know, you couldn't work on Sunday. The blue laws. Nobody can work on Sunday. You can't sell or buy anything on Sunday. It doesn't say that in the Bible. They just made it up. And if you work on Sunday, you're a heathen. If you actually, you know, work at McDonald's, you're going to go to hell because you're working on Sunday. And of course, you can't do any playing outside on Sunday. No football, no nothing. We're going to sit here and study the Bible, quote unquote, or whatever it is. And these groups are more prevalent in the early part of our culture. Today, we're more towards lascivious activity. But, you know, 30, 40 years ago, this would not be unheard of. Today, nobody even knows what the Sabbath is, let alone having any taboos. Although there's still pockets of moralists that are out there that have these taboos. They are developed by people just like the Jews did here. And so they said, why don't you wash your hands when you eat your bread? Now, 11 of these disciples are from Galilee. Only one is from the Jerusalem area, and that's Judas. And the Galileans, they don't care about washing their hands. They're out there cutting fish all day long, and they don't do all these taboo things. They just grab the fish head, chew it off, and eat it, and get a piece of bread. So the taboo is a good idea. I think it's a good taboo myself. It's always a good idea to wash your hands before you eat. I try to do that myself because of, you know, the context of getting a lot of germs and eating stuff and getting ill. So that's a good idea. But it doesn't make you holy. It doesn't make you spiritual. But that's what these Pharisees were saying. Oh my golly, you're violating the traditions of the elders because they're not washing their hands. And he answered and said to them, why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? So now, instead of answering their question, Christ is giving them a question to show that they're hypocrites. And he's saying, look, you might be complaining about this little washing the hand stuff. Let me tell you what you're doing. And of course, we start here in verse 4 about what they're doing. For God said, honor your father and mother. This is one of the Ten Commandments. And he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. This is divine institution, the family. Divine institution number 3. God ordained the family as the ideal institution to raise children. Now, I realize that the families break down, and sometimes you just have one parent raising children. It's not the ideal. The ideal is to have one man, one woman married. And, of course, that doesn't always work out either. It doesn't mean the institutions are bad. It just means that the people that try to operate within these institutions fail. And they fail miserably in many instances. But the ideal situation is to have children raised by a man and a woman in holy matrimony and till death do us part. And have the children put in that context. And then children, you don't speak. Why do we have, you're going to be put to death if you speak ill about your father or your mother? Now this refers to when you're a child. And the context is the authority. Parents teach kids, and they're the authority figures. And we studied briefly when we went through Genesis and Exodus, it's also Leviticus, that if a child is incorrigible, you have a teenager that speaks ill of his parents, doesn't abide by their authority, the parents can take that child to the judges, they put on a trial, and if they find that it's true, they execute the kid. Because a rotten kid will grow up to be a rotten teenager. And a rotten teenager will grow up to be a rotten parent. And a rotten parent breaks down the divine institutions. They're horrible fathers. They're horrible mothers. They're horrible everything. So better to kill them now so that it infects a society. And that's the divine viewpoint. Oh, God kills kids? Yeah, God kills kids. And many liberals, of course, they look at that part in the Old Testament and say, oh, that's just the Old Testament. That's not God. That is God. God said to have a healthy society, we've got to get rid of the dead weight. Because that dead weight, if you can identify them early enough, kill them. Get rid of them. Because they will only cause misery to other humans. And misery begets misery. Now, of course, that's foreign to the liberal thinking today. We would never have a system that would do that. And, of course, we're not in a theocracy anymore. This is when God directly ruled the Hebrews. And, of course, then they didn't like God directly ruling them. And they said, we want a king like the other nations. And then we got Saul, and now, you know, away we go. But when God ruled directly and through the judges, they had a very strict legal system. And they had a very low crime rate. Crime was very low. Their due process system was great, and it was ordained by God to keep it that way. So Christ is reminding them of the law. Verse 5, but you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God. Now, what does that mean? Whatever I have that would help you has been given to God. This is called the Corban gimmick. Corbon. It's mentioned in Mark chapter 7, verse 11. And what happens, it's if you make an offering to the temple, then you could not take it back later. So the tradition of the elders, what they had done, there was a legitimate instruction in the Old Testament that when you gave something to the temple, then you gave it to the temple. You couldn't come back in the next day and say, oh, I want my money back. But what the elders would do is they would say, look, we have an income tax, and we have this under the doctrine of tithing and giving. There's an income tax. You had to pay X amount of money to the temple. You had to pay 10% to the temple, 10% to the Levites, and et cetera, et cetera. So what the temple authorities said, look, if you pledge to give us all your money when you die, we will exempt you from all taxes while you're alive. You don't have to give the 10% to the Levites, the 10% to the temple, which is 20% every year. You give no taxes at all. You're free to use that money. But when you die, your estate goes to the temple, all of it. And so it's called the Korban giving. Korban means you pledge it to the Lord. So what these rich people would do is they'd say, okay, that sounds good to me, because when I'm dead, I can't use it. So I'll go ahead and make that pledge, and therefore I don't have to pay the taxes, and I can use that money. So when the mom and dad came up to their son and said, you know, could we need a little extra cash this week. Sorry, mom, sorry, dad, can't do it. It's pledged to the temple, and I cannot give money away to another person, because that's prohibited. I cannot will it or give it away. None of this gift tax stuff. Estate skipping or generation skipping trust, nothing. It all goes to the temple. So you cannot give them anything or you'd violate the Korban. So that's exactly what these people are doing. So Christ is calling them out on this tradition. Verse 5, but you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God. Can't help you, mom and dad. Sorry, you're going to have to go out and dig turnips or whatever it is. Verse 6, he is not to honor his father or his mother, and by this you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. So for the sake of this tradition, you are invalidating God's commandment to honor your mother and your father. And if you're a child and you have elderly parents, it's your job to take care of them, not Obamacare. You're the number one caregiver for the elderly parents. They're your parents. Oh, my parents were rotten. Stand in line. No parents are perfect. You're not perfect. But it's your obligation to take care of as much as you possibly can your parents. It's not the government's obligation. And then verse 7, you hypocrites. So this is Christ's conclusion. You hypocrites. Oh, that's very unchristlike to call somebody a hypocrite. And we've covered this doctrine before, because liberals have no idea who Jesus Christ is. They make up their own parody of Christ as being somebody that weighs 57 pounds and allow people to kick sand in his face and just wants to love everybody. They have no idea who Jesus Christ is. Jesus Christ calls these people correctly hypocrites. Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. Christ endorses the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah was written by Isaiah. It was written around 700 BC. We have found a copy of Isaiah dating back to 300 BC. And if you care to go see the original, you can travel to Israel and look at it. It came from the Dead Sea Scrolls. Before that copy, the oldest copy of Isaiah we had complete was 1000 AD. And liberal scholars would always say, well, Isaiah really wasn't written then. It was written much later by, people that got together and made it all up, because the prophecies there are too accurate. How could Isaiah, in chapter 53, predict all these very specific prophecies about the Messiah? Unless they wrote it after the event. Now we know, of course, that Isaiah, if you've got a scroll that's dated 300 BC, that's not the autograph, that's not the original, that's a copy of a copy of a copy. And Isaiah goes back to when it was written around 700 BC, circa, and Christ endorses Isaiah. Therefore, Isaiah is 100% accurate. So he quotes from Isaiah. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. Lips, of course, means hypocrisy. Oh God, I love you. Oh Jesus, I love you. And yet in their heart, what do? They don't learn Bible doctrine. They have no interest in Bible doctrine. They got their traditions. That's how they honor God. And whatever your traditions are, that's what they do. They write phony baloney books. They hawk their phony baloney books to other people. They get them all whooped up in little emotional claptraps and have them groups for the young married people, the young divorced people, the old married people, the old divorced people, the young children, the old people, the old folks, and whatever it is, in little groups, and sit around and have chicken dinners, and they don't know anything about anything, except they're going to love each other. And that's how they manifest God, is because we love everybody. That's not God. An unbeliever can do the same nonsense. They can join the same little cults, the Buddha cults or whatever it is, and have this love for everybody. It doesn't mean a thing. Absolutely meaningless. And that's their traditions. And that's how they show that they're a Christian, because they're so lovey-dovey and everybody knows that they're lovey-dovey. But their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me. So God is not impressed with all the garbage that most of Christendom engages in. He impresses other Christians. Doesn't impress God a bit. Teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. This is human viewpoint. You're saying that your human viewpoint is God's word. It's a lie. It's not God's word. It's your idea of what you think you should do. And your idea of what you think you should do and God's idea of what you think you should do is 180 degrees different. 180 degrees. After Jesus called the crowd to him, he said to them, "Hear and understand." The word for hear is akouo, A-K-O-U-O. You might notice that we're not doing line by line because we'd be here for a long time from the Greek. In the letters that Paul did, we're more apt to do the words, but we just don't have the time. But I like the word akouo because it has a nice sound to it. It means hear, to akouo. And again, that's what you're supposed to do. It's a call to use your brain. Hear, listen, it's right here in front of you. He said, hear, so you hear Bible doctrine. That's the first thing you got to do, is go to Bible class. And two is understand what you hear, rightly dividing the word of truth. Because Satan, as we've studied many times, he is a genius. He promotes socialism. He promotes love the brethren. He promotes all this stuff, which is so easy to get sucked into. Because you'll see all these very sincere people. Sincerity doesn't mean a thing with God. Judas was so sincere that he killed himself. He's in hell. Doesn't mean a thing. So your sincerity matched against God means absolutely nothing. Because most people are very sincere. I'll grant that you're sincere, but you're sincerely wrong. I would like it if you'd be sincerely right. So, hear it and then understand it. It is, verse 11, it is not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man. In other words, remember they're saying you're unclean hands, therefore the food's defiled and you can't eat it. But what proceeds out of the mouth that defiles the man. Absolutely. Gossip, bitterness. Christ is going to give us a list of things shortly. Verse 12, then the disciples came and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement?" Can you imagine? They're worried that the Pharisees are offended. In other words, this is not love and kindness and magic fairy dust on everybody. You've offended these people. You call them hypocrites. You roasted them. Logically, you intellectually destroyed people with IQs that are super IQs. Jews are smart, and the Pharisees and the scribes, they're the super smart Jews. And he intellectually dismantled them and reduced them to babies intellectually, just by pointing out the hypocrisy. So he was very hard on them. And of course, all these Jews had great respect for the Pharisees. They walked around their flowing robes, and everybody oohed and awed, and that's a holy man of God. And they just looked at everything they did and were just flipping over these people. You see the same phenomenon in many denominations of churches. A lot of these folks dress up in these big black robes and chains hanging down and big crosses on front of them and bells and whistles, and people follow around with incense and wagging little bells. Everybody's oohing and aahing, oh my golly. And big parades down the streets of big giant crosses and images and statues of various saints. And people are oohed and aahing. They just bow down and worship and see this thing and see that thing and get hallucinations and all sorts of nonsense. But they have great respect for religion. Idiots always respect things that tantalize their eyeballs. And so that's what these people are, idiots. And so they're, twofold. One, this is very unchristian because we thought we're supposed to love everybody. And two, oh, these are the leaders of our day. Verse 13, but he answered and said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted." Heavenly Father didn't plant these people. They have planted themselves as religious leaders. The religious leaders that God planted was John the Baptist, and he didn't have a degree from a theological seminary. Jesus Christ in his humanity, he didn't have a degree from a theological seminary. Paul had a degree from a theological seminary. He had like 15 degrees. But God plants it. these people plant themselves. Verse 14, and they're going to be uprooted. In other words, they will be in hell. And of course, if you're a believer, you're not going to go in hell, but you'll die the sin unto death. Verse 14, let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pitch. So it's the blind leading the blind. If you're on negative volition, you will follow these idiots. If you're on positive volition, it's going to dawn on you one of these days, these people are idiots. And then your little positive volition will say, God, please, I want to know you. And then God will drop it right in your lap. And you might say to yourself, wow, why didn't I have this 10 years ago? Well, God's timing is perfect. And you're in God's army, and there's still time for you to reach maturity. If you're alive, there's still time to reach maturity. If you're dead, your time clock's expired. But as I look around the room, nobody's dead. So therefore, you can reach maturity. So yes, I've had the same thought. Why did I get this years ago in my life? Because it's God's timing. And God will use me, He will use you, because you are in full-time Christian service all the time. You are in full-time Christian service, just as I am. Whatever gift God has given you, and everybody has at least one spiritual gift, you will exercise it. Even if you never realize what that spiritual gift is this side of heaven, God will exercise that spiritual gift, and you will be rewarded far beyond what you can comprehend. Now, a couple of spiritual gifts you have to recognize, and you have to make preparation. So if you have the spiritual gift of pastor-teacher, you've got to say, you know, I've got the spiritual gift of pastor-teacher. I need to prepare myself, learn the original languages, and if that means going to a seminary, then maybe you'll go to a seminary. But you're going to have to realize when you go to a seminary, it's going to be you and maybe one other person and 200 people that are idiots. And that's the way it's going to be, because most people that go to seminaries, they come out worse than when they came in, because they teach them heresy. They indoctrinate them with the traditions of mankind, and many of them aren't even believers. So the purpose of a seminary, of course, is to learn the original languages, the primary purpose. But what if you don't go to a seminary? Well, God will open up a door for you somehow. If you have the gift of evangelism, you have to identify that. Now, some people can identify the gift of pastor-teacher because they're a failure at everything they do in life. They can't hold down a job. They can't do anything. And therefore, God's kind of leading them to that individual gift. But it will dawn on you. So don't lose any sleep over it. If you have the gift, and ladies, you won't have to worry about it, because females do not have the gift of pastor-teacher. Males, if you have the gift, it will dawn on you at some point. And it won't be something, you know, God will open the door. All you have to do is saw the wood in front of you. That's what everybody, male and female, has to do, is saw the wood in front of them. What is the wood in front of you? Learn Bible doctrine. Learn Bible doctrine. Learn Bible doctrine. So let's suppose you have the gift of pastor-teacher, and you never become a pastor-teacher. Does God honor the gift? Yeah. Because it doesn't do any good to be a pastor-teacher if there's nobody to teach. And the flock is dwindling, in my opinion, every day. There's not many people out there that want to learn. So therefore, supply and demand. God the Holy Spirit might, in His good sense of humor, bestow the gift of pastor-teacher on 100 men. And yet only 2 actually become pastor-teachers, because there's nobody there. There is simply nobody there. You can't get 2 people together to listen. So God will still honor the gift. So if your gift is the gift of helps, or the gift of encouragement, or the Bible lists these gifts in Corinthians, we studied that doctrine before, but all of them are equally valuable to God. The toe can't say to the head, well, we don't need you, or the head can't say to the toe, because I guarantee you, even though the elbow might be a better gift, and the pastor-teacher is referred to as an elbow, as a joint, And that's necessary to move things, but you get your toe chopped off, it hurts. So every part of the body of Christ has a purpose. And if your purpose, you think, well, I just have this purpose or that purpose, you know, God the Holy Spirit handed out the stuff. Not me, not you. And His wisdom is infinite and perfect. And God will plant the plant. So the blind man leading the blind, leave him alone. There's nothing you can say to these people. They're the blind leading the blind, and they both fall into the ditch. 15, Peter said to him, explain the parable to us. Jesus said, are you still lacking in understanding also? How many times did Christ say this to these people? And remember Paul, we studied Paul. What was his favorite phrase to the Corinthians? Do you not know? Do you not know? Do you not know? Do you not know? In other words, I told you 1,000 times, you idiots. And Christ is saying the same thing. Are you still lacking in understanding also? He taught them every day, both in word and in deed. Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? And of course, the word eliminated here is a very nice word. I got to give you the word in the Greek. It's A-P-H-E-D-R-O-N-A. And that means human excrement deposited into a drain or toilet. I said that in a very nice academic way. But that's what the word means, in case you're wondering. It's eliminated. Isn't that nice? Well, that's not what the word... Somebody couldn't really translate the word. I could give you another translation, but I'm pretty sure you got the picture. And then he says, "But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, slanders. These are the things which defile the man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man." So out of your heart, the heart is the cardia. In this case, the heart refers to not the brain, but the old sin nature. The old sin nature is a source of temptations. That's true. But the source of sin is not the old sin nature. It's your volition. Because you've got to agree to do what the old sin nature tempts you to do. And we study the doctrine of the old sin nature. Let's do a quick refresher. The old sin nature is shaped like a diamond. And we'll put OSN. It is, you inherit the old sin nature through your father. You inherit it. It's said to be in the flesh. That's one of the words for the old sin nature is sarx. It's called the flesh. It's called the cardia. When it's used in the context of referring to the old sin nature, and it's also called the old man, because it talks about where it came from. It came from Adam, your granddaddy, and we get it down. We get it through copulation. Everybody's born with an old sin nature, and when you are born, Christ imputes Adam's original sin to your old sin nature. So you get a double whammy when you're born. You are born with an old sin nature, and you're born with Adam's sin imputed to you. So therefore, you're now savable. You're not born neutral. You're born behind the eight ball. All of us were. And therefore, we're savable. We study that in great detail in Romans. Get the tapes on Romans to refresh your memory. And so the old sin nature has an area of strength. It's called human good. It has an area of weakness called sin. And it has lust patterns. It has trends. This trend is towards lasciviousness, which we'll just put partying because that's the modern term these days. And this is towards legalism, the do-gooders. Now, your old sin nature is unique to you. No two people have the same old sin nature. So, the area of human good, you crank out human good. Christ didn't die on the cross for your human good. Human good will all be destroyed at the judgment seat of Christ, all be burned up. But he did die on the cross for our personal sins. These are personal sins, past, present, and future. The old sin nature is a source of temptation. But it tries to control the soul. The old sin nature wants to operate on the soul. And that's what it tries to control. The gateway to the soul is your volition. I'm putting up a V with a positive over one edge of the V and a negative over the other. When you're tempted, and we studied this in the book of John, get the tapes on 1 John. You get tempted. I want to gossip. It's not a sin to be tempted. I want to fornicate. It's not a sin to be tempted. I want to commit adultery. That's not a sin to be tempted. I want to murder somebody mentally or physically, actually kill them. That's not a sin to be tempted. You get the temptation. Then your volition says yes. And if you say yes, you will do the sin. If you say no, you're on positive volition, then you won't do the sin. And of course, that's the doctrine of staying in fellowship. The top circle, eternal security. The bottom circle, in time. When you succumb to the temptation, you're out of fellowship. You're said to be carnal. You're said to be carnal. And how do you deal with it when you commit a sin? You name your sin and you're back in fellowship and you're all ready to start again for the next sin. Now, sins always travel in clusters. It's not just one sin. They're going to travel in clusters, particularly if you get mad. You got the sin of jealousy. You got the sin of hatred. You got the sin of revenge. And then if you actually do it, like gossip, then you got a fourth one thrown in there. It might be 5, 6, and 7. And then you're going to feel sorry for it, and you might even have guilt, which is 8. And then remorse, and then self-pity, which is another one. Self-pity is a sin. So you can really get these clusters going. It's like a hand grenade. You throw it, and boom, blows up across the entire room. So that's what Christ is saying. It's the things that come out from the old sin nature. And when you said it comes out of the mouth, you're sinning. Because basically the manifestation of gossip is when your tongue starts wagging. And that's what defiles you. Verse 21, Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. I wish we had time to talk about Tyre and Sidon. These were two cities that Alexander the Great utterly destroyed as predicted by the Old Testament prophecies in Isaiah. He predicted they'd be totally destroyed because they were very anti-Semitic. And they're up in the northern part of the terrain where Christ is at, way up on the coast in the Gentile land. And so he traveled way up there. I mean, he's in Gentile territory now. He's left the Jews, and he's up in the territory of Tyre and Sidon. And a Canaanite woman. The Canaanites are the Greek sea peoples mixed in with other people, but they're Gentiles. From that region came out and began to cry out, saying, "Have mercy on me, Lord." She's a believer. Kurios, son of David. She knows Bible doctrine. "My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and implored him, saying, "Send her away, because she keeps shouting at us." So you can tip the picture here. Jesus is walking down the road with the disciples. This woman's following after him, screaming. And, this would be very uncomfortable to have a woman following you in the parking lot, screaming after you. Whatever she's saying, it's like, wow, And that's what's occurring. So it's very bothersome to the disciples. She's screaming and screaming after him. But, verse 24, he answered Christ and said, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Lost sheep, these are the unbelievers. To the house of Israel. And Christ was a Jew. He came first to the Jews. But she came and began to bow down before him, saying, "Lord," again, Kurios, she's a believer, "help me." And he answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Now he's having this dialogue for the purpose of his disciples. He's doing this dialogue to exhibit to them what is happening here. And I'm sure this woman is thinking, okay, I hear what you're saying. It's not good to throw the bread to the dogs. But why are you here? You're a Jew. You're not supposed to be up in Gentile land. So why did you even come here? Well, the reason Christ came there, because he knew billions of years ago that this woman was a positive believer. And that she needed help. And it's also going to be a teaching tool to these disciples, that 11 of them would later be apostles. So it's a training tool. It's a training exercise for these people. And he answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Dogs are Gentiles. That's what that means, the Goya. But she said, "Yes, Lord." Again, three times, "Lord, God. But even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Then Jesus said to her, "O woman, your faith..." The Bible doctrine that she has accumulated in her soul, and the application of that Bible doctrine, is great. "It shall be done to you as you wish." And her daughter was healed at once. So, the daughter's healed at once, and again, this is she's in a hopeless situation, obviously, and she's going to continue in this until Jesus provides what she needs to be provided to her, which is the healing of her daughter. But again, the main audience here is the disciples. To teach them that the grace of God goes everywhere. Verse 29. Departing from there, Jesus went along by the Sea of Galilee. So he went back from the Gentile territory, which is way north, and went all the way back to the Sea of Galilee. And having gone up on the mountain, he was sitting there, and large crowds came to him, bringing with them those who were lame, crippled, blind, mute, and many others, and they laid them down at his feet, and he healed them. So the crowd marveled as they saw the mute speaking, the crippled restored, and the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. And Jesus called his disciples to him and said, "I feel compassion for the people, because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat." They ran out of all their supplies. So they brought their lunch bags with them, but now the knapsacks are empty, no more food. "And I do not want to send them away hungry, for they might faint on the way." The disciples said to him, "Where do we get so many loaves in this desolate place to satisfy such a large crowd?" Here we go again. Three strikes and you're out. And they said, "Seven." And Jesus said to them, "How many loaves do you have?" And they said, "Seven and a few small fish." In other words, they didn't just say a few fish. They got to be small fish. In other words, it's impossible. They're tiny fish this time. And he directed the people to sit on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves of the fish, and giving thanks, he broke them and started giving them to the disciples. And the disciples gave them to the people. This time, Jesus didn't even give them. He just said, I'm through with you people. Didn't even give me any dialogue. He just said, okay, give me the food. Start handing out stuff again. We're going to give you another lesson in doctrine. Verse 37, and they all ate and were satisfied, and they picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, this time 7 large baskets full. Why 7? Because they had 7 loaves to start with. So again, last time it was 12 for each of the idiots, and now it's just another opportunity. Look, you said we only had 7. Here's 7 large baskets. You had 7 loaves. I've multiplied that 7 times 70. I've got large baskets for you. Again, it's grace. Grace, 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 and I'm the Son of God. You called me the Son of God on the water just a little while ago. Truly, this is God's Son. And you've seen miracles after miracles. And it's particularly funny because they've been sitting there all day long for 3 days watching him heal thousands of people. Boom. They just throw them down the ground, boom, and stand up and they're running. Blind, deaf, dumb, everything. And they didn't get it. And those who ate were 4,000 men besides women and children. Again, another large crowd, 10,000 probably. And sending away the crowds, Jesus got into the boat and came to the region of Magadan. So again, we have the disciples here. They fail to apply Bible doctrine once again. The 7 baskets, 1 loaf from each of the original bread. And again, the last time we had the 12 baskets from Matthew 14, which we just studied today, verses 17 to 21. The point is, you can hear Bible doctrine, but if you're not positive to Bible doctrine, it doesn't do you any good. You've got to hear it, you've got to store it, and you've got to apply it. And Christ gave them many, 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 many opportunities to apply the Bible doctrine that they had. But what happened to the Bible doctrine is it log jammed in their soul. And God the Holy Spirit did call these things to mind later on. And that's why these folks were able to catapult to maturity rather rapidly after the resurrection. Because these things came flooding back. And of course, Matthew was one of these knuckleheads that wrote the book of Matthew under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, thank you for the opportunity of coming together to study your word, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray that you will challenge us to take these things and make it a source of blessing. In Christ's name, amen.